Well, remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou might be justified in thy words, it might prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on his preached word today. Lord, as we come before your presence, you have revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. Everything you want us to know of you and our how we should act toward our neighbor. Bless us. Anoint us with your Holy Spirit that we may hear and then thereby act accordingly. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, what have we seen thus far in the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 2, when it says that God has been impartial in his judgment, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles? We remember here, we see that God, he had his covenant people, the Jewish people. And they had a tendency, he said, to judge the Gentile world because of their ungodly behavior. And they were acting ungodly. But the scripture is very clear that it says, to whom much is given, much is expected. And the Jewish nation was a very privileged people. Because on that fact, God expected more out of them than other people because of what they had. And we saw that God says in his word that God judges people based upon the light that has been given to them. As Romans 2 said, that those who sinned under the law, that is, who had the Ten Commandments as the summary of God's law, all those who sinned under that law will be judged by that law, the scripture says. And those who do not have the law, that is, the Gentile world, it says they will be judged without the law. Now, the Gentile world, all those tribal people that we've talked about who reside in the jungles of Africa, the Amazon, New Guinea, and the like, the scripture says in Romans 2 that they will be judged also without the law. But they show the works of the law within them. And they show the works of the law because they are made in the image of God, right? We are humans. Humans are different. We are different. We are made in His image. And we have a conscience. And our conscience, wherever we exist on the planet Earth, all human beings have this conscience. Every human culture has some moral code. And what God says, the Gentiles, even though they did not have the scriptures, they still had a showing of the work within their hearts. And we're told, but it's essential that we understand this, as Romans 2:16 says, nonetheless, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus according to His gospel. Now, it's absolutely paramount that we understand that there is no other way of salvation. I trust you have seen that in the Sunday evening. We're talking about the gospel. There's only one Savior. There's only one way, Jesus says. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it says in Acts that no one is saved outside of Christ. Neither is there salvation among anybody. No other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I'm the door. He who enters not by the door of the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, he says is a thief and a robber. There is no other way to God. There is no other plan of salvation except through the gospel. And yet Jesus made it very clear that mankind is judged in light of the light that they had. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:15. He says, I say to you that when he sent out the 70 to preach, and they rejected the message of the apostles, he says, I say to you, Sodom and Gomorrah will be treated more favorably on the day of judgment than for you. In Luke, Jesus said, and that slave who knew his master's will did not get ready to act according with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did know it, and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive fewer lashes. And from everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. And to whom they have entrusted much, of him they will ask the more. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep in mind, and it'll be brought out in Romans chapter 9, that none of us deserve to be saved, right? All of us are guilty. That's the point. And if it were not for the grace and the mercy of God, we would all be perishing in our sins. That's what the scripture reveals. And so it is, keep in mind, there is a great responsibility that every one of us have, especially those whom Jesus came, recorded in the book of Matthew, where it says he came to Galilee, the Gentiles. And it says those who were sitting in darkness under the shadow of death, they saw a great light. What was that great light? They saw Jesus. They saw his miracles. They heard him preach. Consequently, Jesus says, therefore, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We noted last week that the prophet Ezekiel said that God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's not up there some ogre saying, oh, I can't wait to get them. That's not how the Bible portrays the living God. God says, why must you die? Why must you die? Choose life and live, he says. Repent and believe is what God says to us. That's the answer. You know, Jesus said in his ministry, when he would preach, he would say, today is the day of salvation. When you hear the gospel, God is saying, repent and believe in Jesus. God's holding out his hands to sinners saying, come to me, all you that are weak and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. You don't need to die. You don't need to be groping in the darkness anymore. Respond to the gospel. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, it says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his holy angels, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel. And these will be pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from his power and glory. Notice that those who are suffering eternal punishment, notice why they're doing that. It says they did not obey the gospel. They didn't obey the gospel when it was preached to them. 1 John 3:23 actually says this, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded. The great commandment that's set forth to all mankind is believe the gospel preached to you. And as Paul preached, he commanded men to believe. Now, why did he command them? Again, because Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's why he commanded men to obey that gospel. And we have seen that the whole purpose of missions, whether it's home missions or world missions, is that we need to take the gospel of God to the four corners of the earth, to every human culture on the face of the earth. Why? Because we believe the scriptures is true. When it says that the Gentiles who do not have the law, they're going to perish without the law. We need to take them the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And what we saw in last week's message was that the mere possession of God's covenant sign, which was circumcision in the old covenant, but it's baptism in the new covenant, that just because we have the covenant sign, Paul says, does not automatically mean that we have saving faith, just because we have the covenant sign. The scripture makes it very clear that in the old covenant, or whether it's in the new covenant, remember we read the passages where it said you have to be circumcised in heart. You have to be baptized in heart. You have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is what is necessary. And so possessing the sign of the covenant, what it does is that it puts us under an obligation before God to live in obedience to that covenant. That is what it means to have the covenant sign. In the Old Testament, circumcision. In the New Covenant, which we live, baptism. And if we have been baptized in the name of the triune God, then we are under obligation to live accordingly. So the focus of our message this morning in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, it actually is the reverse side of what he just talked about in chapter 2. Having just put the blowtorch to those who were putting confidence in the flesh, like the Jews in Israel, who thought that physical circumcision was something, having said that and proved that it wasn't just the physical sign, here's what Paul asks. Look what the text says. Well, what advantage is there then of the Jew? What benefit is it of the covenant sign then? It seems like you're saying it doesn't mean anything. Does physical circumcision have any benefit? Well, in the Old Testament, does baptism in the New Testament, does physical baptism have a benefit? Notice what Paul says in verse 2. Great in every respect. Great in every respect. Again, before we proceed any further, we need to understand that the ritual of circumcision, the ritual of baptism, if you divorce that from the baptism of the Holy Spirit of the heart, it has no advantage. Let's just keep that in mind. You have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You have to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And keep in mind that who was it that gave, who commanded those rituals? It was God who commanded them. He's the one that commanded them. And yet, we are commanded not to boast in those outward signs. Thinking, well, I'm superior to those other people because I'm different. I've been baptized in the name of the triune God. I'm not like those heathen pagan who haven't. We're not to have that attitude at all. The reality is this. It is an honor. It is a privilege for us to be set apart as, quote, the people of God. And that's what we are as the church. We are the people of God. We are the church of the living God. And here's the chief benefit of being set apart by circumcision in the old covenant, being set apart by baptism in the new covenant. The chief benefit to the Jews were, now I know I got a whole Bible here, they had the oracles of God. They had God's revelation presented to them. To the Jews were deposited the treasures of heavenly wisdom. The Gentile world didn't have that privilege, but the Jewish people had that privilege. To them, special revelation was given. The oracles of God is special revelation, distinguished from general revelation. Now remember, in Romans chapter 1, the emphasis was upon God's general revelation, that He has revealed Himself in the creation, right? And that men suppress the truth of in unrighteousness because they clearly see God in the creation. So they are without excuse. They ought to know that there is a God. But here's the thing. Even though natural revelation gives us an accurate picture of the power of God, it cannot tell us who a Savior is. It does not tell us who the Redeemer is. Hence, we need special revelation. We need God to give us the Scripture. And so there is that need for the Scriptures. The oracles of God, what do they convey? They convey the promises of God. It contains, the oracles of God contain the promises of God. The covenant reveals to men how they are to be reconciled to a holy God. The covenant contains the great prophecies of the Messiah that was in the Old Testament in seed form, but has now been fulfilled in the New Covenant. In Romans 9, verse 4, Paul is talking about the privilege of being in the covenant nation of the Jews. What did he say in verse 4 there? He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises." Now I want you to follow with me. I want you to turn in the back of your Trinity hymnal, page 677, to the Confession of Faith. And I want you to follow with me, chapter 7, sections 3 through 5. It has to do with God's, it's the chapter on God's covenant with man. Now follow with me, sections 3 through 5. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make his second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through their operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. There you have it. That is why there was a great advantage of being a Jew. Why there was a great advantage to be circumcised, to have the sign of the covenant, and by extension in the New Testament, of baptism. Because we are a member of the church. We are a member of the visible community of God. We are part of God's household in that sense. Now, I want you to turn with me in the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to begin reading at verse 12 through verse 14. You may have read this portion of Scripture and kind of scratched your head saying, I don't really understand this very well. Well, let's work through it. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. In other words, what that means, do not divorce her. That's what that meant. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, to understand this portion, we got to understand the meaning of how words are used in their context. Now, notice it says the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse, but that's what it says. Here it is. The privilege is this, of a spouse who happens to be an unbeliever. It is a privilege for them to have a believing husband or wife. It puts them in a different situation than other people. And what it means is, for example, the unbelieving wife, let's say it's a believing wife, and her husband's a non-Christian. And of course, the Scripture says we're not to be unequally yoked. What's being pictured here is somebody has come to saving faith at some point, but the other one hasn't yet. That's what's being pictured here. So let's say there's the Christian wife and her husband, unbeliever. And what's he being set apart to? Well, mind you, let me just say this. The word sanctify in its root meaning means to be set apart to something. Now, most of the time, it means to be set apart unto holiness. That's how the word sanctify. But you got to look at the context. And here the context is clear that it cannot be used in the way it's used elsewhere in the Scriptures of growing in holiness because this person's still an unbeliever. So what are they being set apart, the unbeliever? Imagine this scenario. The wife says, well, dear, I want you to go to church with me. He's been resisting. And she lovingly keeps saying, I want you to go to church with me. I don't like that preacher. Well, you've never met him, dear. Well, yeah, I know, but I've heard about him. I don't want to go. Come on, please. Let's go. Just come with me this time. All right, I'll go. And he goes. Now what's happened? He's been set apart. He is now going to be put under the official preaching of the Word of God. And God views the official preaching of the Word in a way like nothing else in the Scripture. And God's Spirit goes out and works. You can hear testimony after testimony of people who were resistant, and then they go and they hear a preacher, and guess what happens? God saves them. In the book that you have out there in the foyer on Making Many Hearts Glad, Daniel Baker, the great 19th century evangelist, he talks about when he was in Texas, he was in a church where there was a notorious unbeliever who would just mock the Christians all the time. But he happened to be in church this day when Baker was preaching. He was on the front row even. And as he was preaching, Baker discerned the Lord was working on this man. And he could see this man began to weep. And Baker actually stopped the sermon, went down and sat by him and talked to him about Jesus. And you know what happened? The great skeptic left that day rejoicing in Jesus. And so the great privilege is this. It is being, the unbeliever is being set apart into holiness in the sense. Now, notice what it says. If that is not true, your children would not be holy. And you're like, what? Understand this, that it means, holiness means to be set apart. It means they are covenantally holy is what that means. Covenantally holy. Set apart because they are in the visible community of God. You see, it's a great privilege to be born in a Christian home. It is a great privilege to have your parents teach you the faith, if that's the case with you. It's a great privilege to have a grandparent teach the grandchildren. That's a great privilege to hear the gospel, to be taken to church where they hear the preached word. That's a privilege. You know, it was true of Timothy, was it not? If you want to look, let me just read to you what is said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. You know, by the way, Timothy will be a convert when Paul goes through Derbe in Asia Minor on one of his missionary journeys. And with reference to Timothy, this is what Paul said about Timothy. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The reality was this. Timothy had a godly mother, had a godly grandmother who taught him from the earliest days, the sacred scriptures. So that when the Apostle Paul comes through, the soil has been tilled up really good, hasn't it? And then Timothy hears it and then believes, because Paul says he refers to Timothy as his child in the faith. What happened with Timothy is he was instructed with the scriptures all his life, but apparently he had not come to saving faith yet. Now, again, he was a Gentile, and Paul is now coming to the Gentile world. But when he hears the gospel message, he responds, doesn't he? Let me tell you my story of my godly Aunt Lola. She was my mother's sister, the one who I have the book written about there in the foyer, Retracing the Beautiful Steps. She found the diary of my great-great-grandfather in the little room in the farmhouse in Wisconsin, and that was the preaching diary of my great-great-grandfather. And my Aunt Lola, she was a Christian by then, but the Lord brought her to faith late in life. And my Aunt Lola will live to be 95 years of age. And the Lord will take her in December of 2017. The last time I personally saw my Aunt Lola was 40 years prior to that. I went down to visit her. I wanted to see my godly Aunt Lola. That was before the diary was found. So I hadn't seen her in 40 years. But we regained acquaintances regard to going over to England and retrace those steps. And for about 8 years, I had a wonderful dialogue with my Aunt Lola by email. It was precious. One of the most godly women I've ever known in my life. Well, I didn't know this, but she had told her children that when it was time for her to die, she wanted to be taken back to Wisconsin to the family cemetery and be buried. She says, "I want my nephew John to preach at my memorial service because I know John will preach the gospel. So will you do that?" So 2 years ago, I get a call from a cousin. She says, "John, Mom's gone to be with Jesus, but she wanted you to preach. She said, will you preach at her memorial?" I said, "Well, what a privilege and honor. Of course I will." And you know what? The great thing about some of my cousins, when I arrived at this house where we were staying together, two of my cousins, the daughters of Aunt Lola, the last time I saw them was 50 years prior when I was a 16-year-old, and they took me to high school when they lived in my hometown for a year. "Oh, Cousin John, we haven't seen you all. Are you still as shy as you always were?" But you know what? I had the privilege for a day and a half to see the legacy of my aunt. One of her grandsons would say to her, he said, "My grandmother would give me an hour and a half haircut." An hour and a half haircut. So she would use that as an opportunity to talk to her grandson about Jesus. And then we were there at the cottage where we were staying, and one of her grandchildren was speaking, and tears welled up in his eyes. He says, I will miss my grandmother. I will miss her." But we said to her, my sister-in-law said to her, "Well, you know, we know you'll miss her. But your grandmother has left you a legacy. Don't you know that, don't you?" Now, some of those grandchildren have believed in Jesus. Some of them, I think, haven't yet. But it was a privilege for them to be around that godly woman. And they were set apart to a privilege that others did not have because of her life. See, that's the privilege of being in the covenant community. But just being a member of a Christian family, just being physically baptized, again, it doesn't mean anything if we're not baptized in the Spirit. It doesn't mean anything if we don't repent and believe in the gospel. To show you the privileged status, but it's a grievous thing what happened. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verses 1 through 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Before I forget what I failed to mention in my story about my Aunt Lola, she led her husband, my Uncle Don, to faith in Jesus. And in the testimony of my uncle that I read, it was the godly life of his wife that just finally broke through, and in the service he gave his life to Christ. So, was he not set apart, sanctified by his believing wife? He sure was, and he came, God used that to bring him to saving faith. Now, what I just read there in Corinthians was just, it's hard for me to imagine this, because what did the Israelites see? They saw God destroy the Egyptians, right? To deliver them out of bondage. God destroyed Egypt for their sake. He opened up the Red Sea and crossed them. They watched God cover their enemies over and they were no more. And yet, God says, most of these, which has to be the majority, right? That's most of these did not make it. And you think, wow. Look at what they saw. You know, Hebrews 3 brings it out. Turn over to Hebrews 3 for a moment. Look at verses 14 through 19. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies failed in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They saw great things, but because they did not have faith, they didn't make it to God's eternal rest. What does Paul tell us in Romans 3, 4? He says, now, with that being the case, about these Jews, he says, what does this say about God's covenant? The majority of those who failed in his wilderness, Paul says, now, this, their unbelief, that doesn't nullify the promises of God, does it? Paul says. Well, no. Does the covenant sign then mean nothing because of their unbelief? No, it doesn't mean that either. No, privileges imply duties. Duties. To whom much is given, much is expected. So if you and I have the covenant sign, if you and I were baptized as an infant in the name of the triune God, what does God expect of us? To believe the gospel. That's what he expects. To grow up and then believe the gospel. And then unite with the church by profession of faith. Again, remember, just because we have been baptized physically doesn't mean that we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just like the Jews in the Old Covenant, if they set aside their covenant status, they didn't make it either. Therefore, if we set aside our covenant status, we won't make it either. What's the solution? Believe in Jesus. That's the solution. Believe in Jesus. You know, the uniqueness, I could phrase it like this. The uniqueness of the Jews, it would be like this. It'd be like a college student today who goes off to college. He or she has believing parents, and the parents are going to pay for most of the education. Let's consider that. Let's say that's the case. They have a better than average intelligence. And they have good teachers. But despite of having it paid for and having the ability and having good teachers, they never graduate. And why didn't they graduate? Because they thought it would be better to party than to study. Because they thought that maybe going to class wasn't always needed. And so they flunked out of college. They had a lot of privilege, did they not? But what good did it do them? None. Because they didn't follow through on what was given to them. You know, God's purposes will always prevail, and his decrees will always come to pass. There is nothing outside of God that does not that affects his plan. Whatever God has decreed, it will come to pass. Isaiah says he's decreed the end from the beginning. Human history has already been planned out. And what we see here, it's not that... Well, let me just say the example that Paul gave here about David. He gives David that quote there in verse 4 is a quote out of the Psalms, by the way. Regarding David's confession of sin before God, David didn't hide his sin once it was revealed that you're the man, you're the guilty party. He openly confessed his sin before God, and David wants God's righteousness to stand in stark contrast with his unrighteousness. And because he was unfaithful at a time, didn't nullify God's promise. That's what he wants us to understand. And if you look at verse 5 there, Romans 3, it says the apostle makes it clear that man's unrighteousness, it does demonstrate the righteousness of God, in that God does judge sin. Nobody gets away with anything, whether they're Jew or Gentile. But the whole point is this. If sin does not negate the justice of God, neither does man's unfaithfulness negate the faithfulness of God. Again, God has decreed all that will ever come to pass. And God will be true to his covenant promises. Guaranteed. Everything that God does is for his glory. You know, in Proverbs 16:4, there's a passage that says that God has created the wicked for the day of evil. So here's the reality. Not everybody has been chosen of God. But that doesn't mean that still the gospel invitation goes out. It still goes out. I don't fully understand how that works, but that doesn't matter. The thing about it is, in Romans 9, it will be very clear that God will be honored in the destruction. He was honored in the, he says, I will be honored in the destruction of Pharaoh. And I will be honored in the destruction of wicked men. But I will be more honored of those who I choose to show mercy to, you see. God permits evil to take place. He permits it, and those evil actions carry consequences. They do. And God judges people according to what they do. And in Psalm 73, we see that though we may be upset that we don't see the judgment of God, the scripture says there, it is coming to those who continue to mock God, who refuse to repent. Those who refuse the gospel. Paul wants us to guard against this deduction. That man's sin doesn't annul the promises of God, but it actually magnifies the majesty of God, the scripture says. And it would be a false deduction to assume that God doesn't hate sin and judge sin. And it would be a false argument to say that man's sinfulness, to think that it doesn't magnify God in a way, in only in this, that God renders to men according to their works. Now Paul in verse 6 says, May it never be that we should ever accuse God of being unjust in how he deals with men. And Paul asks a question in verse 7. Notice what he asks. But if though my lie, the truth of God, abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are being slandered and slanderously reported, and as some affirms that we say, let us do evil that good may come? You see, what some were saying is, to the apostle, the Christians were being slandered by the Gentiles. And they were being slandered in the sense that they thought there was an impartiality going on when there wasn't. See, the reality is this. Men are not the architects of their own history. Men are not the architects at all. You know, I can't say it any better than this, than what our confession of faith says it. In the relationship of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Turn with me in the back of your hymn books again to the confession of faith. I want you to look at chapter 3, page 675 in the back of the hymn book. I mean, this was masterfully worded. Chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree, sections 1 through 3. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatever may come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated into everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now I want you to turn over to chapter 5 and let me read sections 1 through 3. Chapter 5 of God's Providence. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most holy and wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory, of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Now you may be thinking, what on earth is this contingency of secondary causes? Here it is, simply. It's my actions. It's your actions. That's the secondary cause. Does God force anybody against their will? And the answer is no. He never forces anybody against their will. Now, when he saves people, you know what he does? It's called divine enabling. He sets our, when he regenerates us, he sets our wills to then embrace Jesus freely. That's what he does. That's the secondary cause. Now, does God know who he's going to save? Of course he does. But he doesn't violate men's will. He says, again, does God take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. Repent and believe. Our repentance and our believing are the means to come to saving faith. Now, and what the scripture says, it doesn't mean that God runs the tape or the CD ahead to see what's going to happen, see what our choice is going to be. It's not like that. And then rewinds and says, oh, okay, I saw what Aubrey's going to do. I saw what Will was going to do. I saw what John's going to do. I saw what Cy's going to do. Therefore, I got to work my plan out in light of that. You know what that would be? That would make us the architect of history, right? And that doesn't happen. I don't know how the two work together. Just like in Mark 14:21, Jesus said at the Last Supper, he said, regarding Judas Iscariot, he says, for the Son of Man must go as it has been determined. Meaning it was predestined that he would die on the cross. But what Jesus says, but woe to the man who has betrayed him. For it would have been better for him never to have been born. That's Jesus. So Judas was used of God to betray Jesus for the exact amount that the scripture says, 30 pieces of silver. But whose fault was it? Jesus says it was Judas's fault. In fact, Judas says it was his fault. When he got upset and threw the 30 pieces of silver back into the Sanhedrin, says, I betrayed innocent blood. And he went out and hanged himself. You see, the reality is this. What advantage is it to have the covenant? Paul says, every advantage, because you have the scriptures. And now in the scriptures, what is the advantage of us having the scriptures? Let me just quote one last verse. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Here's what it says. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Being baptized is of great value if we follow through, if we make good our baptism by believing in Jesus. It is a great privilege, brethren, to be in the visible church. It really is. And since it's a great privilege, then let us live godly lives, for that is what God commands us. So it is a wonderful thing. Just follow through on your baptism. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have worked in a marvelous way. For some of us, you came to us when we were not seeking you. We were the lost sheep, and you left the 99 to search for us, and you found us. And when you found us, it simply was the fact that we were your sheep from all eternity. You have loved us from the foundation of the world, your word says. And in space and time, you came into history and born of a woman under the law. You bore our sins. You lived a perfect life. You did everything for us. And then you sought us out and you found us. Oh Lord, we have been given great privilege. We have heard much of your scriptures. This nation has heard much of your scriptures. I beg you to bring a revival back to this land, that they will remember that to whom much is given, much is expected. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. How were the children of Israel delivered out of bondage when the last plague came? Pharaoh pronounced the curse on us, on Egypt, when he said, well, I'm going to kill all your firstborn. And Moses says, you do not realize it's not the firstborn of Israel that's going to die. It's going to be you, Egypt's. But he said, take the blood of the lamb, put it on the doorpost, and when the angel of death comes, it will pass over. It will pass over. And the reason they ate unleavened bread, because the scripture says, in haste they left Egypt. In haste. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, he identified himself as that Passover. I am that Passover. That was what was signified on that blood on those posts. Hey, that was my shed blood that I'm about to shed for you. And as John Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized in the Jordan, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was the Paschal Lamb. So everything that he has done, this meal pictures the great atoning work of Jesus. So as you partake it today, just remember what Jesus did to save you. You have been given much, much is required. And he just expects us to take this meal with gratitude and then go forth rejoicing and go tell others. And go tell others. This meal, we are told to examine ourselves. We're not to take it in an unworthy manner, meaning that we are to not bring harboring sin in our hearts when we come to the Lord's table. Now, the table is for people, or for sinners, obviously. It's just for people who have confessed their sins. So if there's anything that we're harboring, we just confess it. Lord, forgive me. I shouldn't have thought that way. I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have said that to that person. Forgive me. And what does the word promise? I'll forgive you. I take the suffer. This is a Christian meal, not a Presbyterian meal. Anybody who loves Jesus, has been baptized in the name of the triune God, and is a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, you're welcome to this meal, because this is the Lord's meal. Let us pray and ask his blessing upon it. Be with us, O Lord. Make it a means of grace to your people today. bless us. In the name of Jesus, amen.